Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word this morning. Give our ears the ability to comprehend what you have to say to us, that it would go from our ears to our minds to our hearts, that we might apply these great truths to our lives. Thank you for each person that's here. I pray, Father, a blessing on them, whether they're here in person or on Zoom. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. To use the current vernacular, what is your relationship status with Jesus Christ? That seems to be a thing. Let's define the relationship. What is Jesus to you? Or who is Jesus to you? This may be a difficult question to answer right in this moment, because as human beings, our emotions can go up and they can go down. But I want you to know this question is not meant to ask, how are you feeling about Jesus right now? Or what is your emotional state about Jesus right now? Rather, if you were to take a look at the last year, the last 1 to 5 years, the last 10 years of your life, and though some of us haven't lived that long, like Tad, but what is the status of our relationship? Is it stagnant? Is it growing? Have there been some ups and downs, but the general trajectory is it's growing, or is it non-existent? To be saved means to be in Christ. That means the seed of the gospel has infiltrated our minds and gone into our heart, and we believe. But if we believe, if we profess that we believe, our actions have to back that up. Are we bearing fruit in our life? It might be the tiniest of fruits, but there has to be some fruit. Maybe a quick test of the genuineness of our faith is, do we have any kind of hunger for the Word of God? It's amazing how babies, as soon as they come out of the womb, what's the first thing? They are hungry. They want to eat. And you know, that's a sign of health, that a baby wants to eat. You worry whenever a baby or even an adult, when they start losing their appetite, That is a big concern. So for the past 5 weeks, we've gone through Jesus' great sermon in Matthew chapter 18. And in this great passage, Jesus lays down the foundation of how he wants his children, his disciples, those who profess faith in him, how he expects them to interact with one another. It's such an important concept that I didn't want to just go by it to chapter 19. I wanted to take a moment to reflect on the entirety of the chapter and what Jesus has to say to us. So in slide 3, I lay out the basic summary of Jesus' teaching. He begins with the first point that all must enter the kingdom in a spirit of humility. They must be like a little child. No one who is arrogant or proud is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, because that only means you have no idea who God is and you have no idea who you are in terms of a sinner in desperate need of a savior. The second thing Jesus taught is that it is a grave thing to cause a disciple of his to stumble into sin. Now, it doesn't matter if it's intentional or unintentional. The Lord threatens anyone who would cause one of his to stumble. That's a big deal. And then he progresses to the heart. He says, you should never despise one that belongs to him. It's so serious that you'd be better off not having a limb or losing your eye than to despise one that the Lord loves. And you know what? I hasten to mention this. This includes yourself. I'm shocked and amazed at how many people hate themselves. If Jesus loves you, you need to love yourself. And I mean that in a respectful way. I don't mean to be full of yourself, but to understand that if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves you, you have worth. You are a person that makes a difference regardless of what the world might say about you or what you might say about yourself or what you think the past says about you. You need to have a right understanding that loving yourself in the context of knowing that God loves you is appropriate and important. The fourth thing that Jesus talks about, knowing that sinners are going to have conflict. It's inevitable. It's not a matter of if, but when. You're going to have conflict because we're all sinners. And so Jesus lays out a four-step process. And he says, start with just one-on-ones. Don't get everyone involved, just you and the person that has offended you. Go to that person all the way to the most drastic step, step 4. You hope you never have to go there, but you may have to kick someone out of the church, out of the fellowship. And it's a big deal because Jesus says, if two or more are gathered and agree on this, I am there in the midst. That's very significant for all people involved. And then finally, we concluded last week with just the imperative it is that we forgive others. Why? Because they deserve it? You know, a lot of times, sinners don't deserve to be forgiven. We must realize that we don't deserve to be forgiven, and that the Lord graciously forgave us all of our unpayable debt of sin against Holy God. And when we realize that, the Bible says, how could we possibly not forgive a fellow human being who sins against us? So That is a summary. So the question is, if we do all these things, are we all good? The short answer is yes. But the long answer is, we can't really do this. Not in our flesh. It's so easy for us to hate. It's so easy to cause other people to stumble. It's so easy for us to stumble ourselves over the smallest things. The fact is, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And even after we come to faith in Christ, we don't lose our dependence on Christ. We, in fact, increase our dependence on Christ because we realize how desperately we need Him every day. And if you are in that place where you realize you need the Lord Jesus every day, you're in a good place. If you think that you're good, watch out, because you're about to stumble. So, as is often the case, going to other parts of Scripture can help us to better understand other parts of Scripture. So that's why I picked John 17, because John 17 gives us the big picture of what Jesus is trying to communicate to His people. This, in fact, is Jesus' true high priestly prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is actually, would be better described as the disciples' prayer, because that's a prayer that the disciples are supposed to pray. John 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that He prayed right before He would be crucified. And as we all know, when we know that our life is about to end, we don't pray about superfluous things. We pray about the most important things. And so we find out what is crucial, what is vital, what is important to the Son of God. Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of His disciples. That tells us so much, doesn't it? What is the most natural thing to pray about as we're about to die? I think for most people, it's ourselves. Jesus didn't pray about Himself. He prayed for His disciples, and He knew what was coming. The disciples had no idea. They were about to be orphaned into the darkest spiritual time on this entire earth, when demonic forces would take over and they would murder their dear Savior. Although Jesus continually warned His disciples that this was coming, they didn't get it. If you're a parent, you understand this, because you warn your kids, hey, watch out, this could happen. And they say, I get it. I know better. And then sometimes you just have to watch them stumble and bumble through the difficulty. And you hope at some point they recognize that they should have listened to you. These disciples were not prepared. They were just a ragtag band of very ordinary men, which also, by the way, included a traitor. These were men who had given up everything they had to follow Jesus. And without warning, they were about to lose their master, their God, their King. And they would watch Him get brutally and unjustly murdered on a cross, thinking that all their hopes and dreams for the present and the future vanished in a moment. So Jesus prayed that their faith would not fail. So just taking a quick overview of Jesus' prayer, and this is just simplifying it. We could preach many messages on this. But slide 4, there's 3 things He prayed for. And none of them was about himself. Number one, he prayed that God the Father would be glorified, that through his death, that the Father would be glorified. Do we pray like that? If we prayed like that, it would completely change everything about us. If we started every day with the idea of how can I glorify my Father in heaven, my Lord Jesus Christ, would that not change our day and our approach to the day? The second thing he prayed for was his faithful disciples who were about to go an excruciating test. That's actually the majority of the prayer. But then he prayed for those, he ends the prayer that I just read, with those who would believe the teachings of his disciples. You know who that is? That's you, and that's me. This is for us. And this is the part that I think illuminates Matthew 18. He prayed for the unity of his future disciples. He didn't pray that they would become great, that they would accomplish many things. He didn't pray that they would conquer the world. He prayed that these disciples would be one. One with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and one with each other. That's astounding. He didn't pray that they would conquer kingdoms and accomplish great things and write the New Testament. Those things were important and they happened, but the single most important thing that he prayed for was that they would be one. That they would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. The truth is, there is no possible way for man to accomplish this kind of oneness. The world has tried. History is full of people who have tried to create peace and unity among people. Leaders, kings, intellects, philosophers, and even poets and songwriters have dreamed of such a state. But the Bible makes it clear that this was always God's plan, but sin entered the world and spoiled everything. And it made it an impossibility. That is, until the Son of God came, lived a perfect life, and became the ultimate sacrifice. This is truly good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who believe that and live it, we are on the pathway to eternity with our God. What would the result of this unity be? Or what would happen as a result of this unity in among the believers? The world would believe that God the Father sent the Son. The preaching of the gospel and the living out of that example in the oneness of the body of Christ is the testimony that God desires to have for the world. It's not just preaching the gospel. It's that we live it out and we act it out and we are one. One in a way that the world cannot comprehend. So here's my conclusion. Following Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 is designed for the church of Jesus Christ to become one. If we follow Matthew 18, these are the things that will help the church to become one. In the world, it's so unnatural. All right, so let's go to slide number 5, and I want to take a moment to talk about how important the church is to Jesus. See, Jesus is not focused on an individual. Although he is, he knows each of us by name, but he looks at us as the collective. That's why we pray, "Our Father," not "my Father," "our Father, give us this day our daily bread." It's not me, it's us, it's we. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 tell us that Christ loved the church enough to die for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He wants his bride to be perfect. His love for the church was to be an example of how he expects husbands to love their wives. Man, that's easy to talk about in theory. But when you're a sinner and you live with the sinner, it's very difficult. In fact, it's impossible. But that's what God has called us to do. That is what God has called us to be. What's the second thing that Jesus considered about the church? Matthew 16:18, we covered this in great detail earlier. Jesus declared that the church, his church, is the only institution he cares about on this earth. He doesn't care about Google or Meta or IBM. He cares about the church. He said, "I will build my church. I personally will build my church. No man is going to build the church. Jesus is going to build the church. If you're worried about the church, don't worry. Regardless of what circumstances may look like, know for certain Jesus always has a faithful remnant, and I pray that Lone Hill Church is a faithful remnant church for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is building his church. There's a lot of fake churches out there. They call themselves a church. They meet Sunday morning. They don't open the Word of God. They are not a church. You can't be a church without opening up the Word of God. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even all the powers of Satan and the demonic forces will be impotent to stop the church of Jesus Christ." We have Jesus' personal guarantee. So sometimes we have to look through the eyes of faith. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. Where are the mighty powers of the past? Where is Egypt? Where is Babylon? Where is Greece or Rome? What happened to these powerhouse kingdoms? They're gone. What about the powers today? The United States, China, Russia, the European Union? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The most powerful kingdom that ever has existed on this earth is coming. It is the kingdom of the Antichrist. He will take over the entire world, and it is going to be a terrible place for Christians to be. Now, I believe the Christians are going to be gone through the rapture before the Antichrist takes over, but that's a whole nother topic. But for those, even in the midst when Antichrist is ruling this earth, people are going to come to salvation. Unfortunately, they're going to have to be martyred. But those who are faithful and true, even in the darkest time, when Satan literally is ruling this earth, people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But the fact is, Jesus is building his church. We may or may not see it, but we need to pray that we're part of it. What is the third thing that Jesus thinks about the church? 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. The church is not an organization. The church is an organism. The church is alive. The church is not a building. The church is composed of living bricks, living stones that comprise the body of Christ. For just, and I'm going to read the whole part of 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. I think it's self-explanatory. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks or Americans or Russians or Chinese or Korean, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Not as you chose, not as I chose, but as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our most presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. Everyone has their place, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And finally, Jesus considers the church his bride. I love going to weddings. Weddings are the fun part. And every time you go to the wedding, go to a wedding, you should think, when you see how in love the groom is with the bride and the bride to the groom, you should think, wow, what a picture. That's how much Jesus loves his church. The question is, how much does his church love him? That's convicting, isn't it? But don't worry, Jesus is building his church. He will perfect his bride. Verse 7, let us, Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. How's that going to happen? I can't see how that's going to happen. But you know what? I trust him. And he's going to use ordinary people like you and me. And it won't be because we were so great. It'll be because he was so great. And we will all marvel, how did this happen? How did I become so fortunate and blessed to be part of the bride of Christ? Now we're getting to the challenging part. Slide number 6. How important is the church to you? Do you love the church? What is the church to you? You know, I think this is actually the same question as, do you love Christ? How can you love Christ and not love the church? If we love Jesus, wouldn't we love what Christ loved? At the core, being a follower of Christ is not about I and me. It's about we, and it's about us. We are all in this together. In the New Testament, a Christian is inextricably connected to a local church. The New Testament doesn't know about someone who's a freelancer. You have to be tied to a local church. How are you going to live out Matthew 18 if you're not part of a church? You need people to be accountable to. Hopefully godly, Jesus-loving people who want the best for you. Those outside the church are either those who are not followers of Christ or those walking in rebellion against their Savior. If we love the church, these basic things would be true of us. Number one, we would be present with heart. How can you say you love the church when you don't show up? It's remarkable. That's like the first test. Are you visible in the church? It's so basic, but you know, you can be visible and your heart's not there. It's remarkable. I see crowds of people in a group and none of them are talking to each other. They're texting someone else who's not there. You can be physically there and not present. If you love Jesus, if you love his church, you need to be there and you need to be present. I think Hebrews 10:24 captures this perfectly. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Can't do that if we're not there. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Why? Because we live in a world full of distractions. There's so many exciting things going on. Thanks for coming. You could stay in bed and watch the Olympics, everything that's going on. There's so many activities going on, but you decided to come here. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching. What is that day? Jesus is coming back. Only God knows your heart, but God will feel Only God knows your heart, but the body will feel the impact of whether you're involved or you're not. And the body is his body. What's another test? It's pretty simple, giving. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Giving should be regular and consistent as God directs. Do we even ask God about our giving? That's convicting. The church should operate on the budget based on the giving of its people. I think Lone Hill Church has done a great job of staying within budget. It's important. It's godly. It's the right thing to do. But hopefully, on the other hand, the church is not hampered by a lack of giving. What does that mean? Well, we're going to be limited in what we can do if people don't give. What I believe is if everyone in the church is obedient to give as God has called them to give, there should be enough money to do whatever we need to do. Simple. Do we really believe that God's word is true, that Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, a lot of false churches have co-opted this verse to say, give me money so that I can look like a successful person in the world. That's not what we're talking about. You know, everyone, every verse in the Bible can be taken out of context. And God will judge those people. But it's not about how much you give. It's about you giving in a proportion to how God has blessed you. That's the story of the widow's mite in Mark 12. There were all these people giving their bagfuls of money and letting everyone know, look how much money I'm giving to the people or to the church or the synagogue. And who did Jesus notice? A widow who gave 2 copper coins that were worth pennies. So it's not the amount you give, it's the heart with which you give. Knowing how generous God has been with us, should we not be generous in our giving? And the third thing is using our spiritual and personal gifts. You know, every talent, ability that we have is a gift from God. Shouldn't we use it for His glory? Should we be giving the best of our talents to the world and giving the leftovers to His church? This is convicting. If you are in a church body, what part are you playing? Some of us have been given amazing and plentiful gifts. Some have been only given a few limited gifts. The question is, are you using whatever gift God has given you to the maximum for His glory? Not for our personal glory, but for His glory. Jesus is the head of the church. No man, not the elders, not a personality. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All the cells in the body have to work together. You know, anyone who has studied the human body knows that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I cannot fathom that someone can study the human body and think that that's random. Just consider, as healthy as we are, what happens if you get a bad cold or flu? you're down for the count. Your whole body is going down because you have a cold. And yet, consider all the systems that God has placed in your body. The circulatory system, the endocrine system, the nervous system, the lymphatic system, the digestive system, the immune system, the reproductive system, the skeletal system, the respiratory system, the musculoskeletal system, the kidney system. And this is the favorite one that I just learned. Integumentary system. Anyone know what that is? That's your skin. Imagine if you didn't have skin. You think you have a few problems? All those systems require all the cells in the body to work together to stay healthy and to fight all the diseases that are out there. It's a miracle that any of us could stand. Health is a gift from God. If any one of these systems break down, can the body survive? Maybe. For a little while. But in order for the body to thrive, every cell in the body must do its part. So it is in the body of Christ. So I ask you again, what part does God want you to play in the body of Christ? You can't replace the eye with a thumb, can you? That would be awkward. Nor would you want to put organs on the outside of the skin. That's a pretty bad idea. In order for the church to function, every person must do their part. But you know, there are some weird instances where sometimes you have to take the toe and you have to put it where the thumb is. Because the hand actually is more important than the foot. You can walk without a toe. You can't do a lot without a thumb. But God has arranged the parts of the body. If God has given you the eyes to see a need in the church, then maybe that's your call to do something about it. Or to work with other people to do something about it. This church, even though we're small, we have many needs. And those needs are not going to get done without the body getting involved. We should all pray about where God would have us serve. By the way, there's no glory in having a bunch of burnt out people. So this is not a call for everyone to become workaholics. No, I don't think that's even godly. God called us to peace. God's called us to joy. You know, when I see people using their gifts, I can see joy in what they do. And you know, there are days when you don't feel joyful, but sometimes you just gotta tough it out. Because it'll bring joy to other people. So that's got to be our motivation, to serve with love, not grudgingly out of a sense of obligation. But if everyone does their part, the church will grow. The church will go spiritually first and then grow numerically. But as God allows. You know, this modern consumer approach to church is unbiblical, and I think is just flat out wrong. You know, I've talked to well-meaning people that view church like it's a mix and match thing. You go to one church for the praise and worship, go to another church for the sermon, or maybe you go on YouTube. You go to another church for fellowship. You can't grow like that. You need to plant yourself in one place, one body, so that you are known and that you know other people. I mean, what would you feel like? It'd be like a family that says, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm going to join this family because they go on nice vacations. And I'm going to join this family because they study really well. And then, you know, oh yeah, I'll come when there's a family gathering and there's good food, but otherwise I'm not going to be home. What kind of family would that be? It'd be pretty dysfunctional, wouldn't it? There are three covenants. What's a covenant? You make a vow. You say, this is important to me. It's formal. I think the first covenant is the covenant that you will follow Christ. I don't know if people realize that. For those of you who ever witnessed to other people, you should let people know to accept Christ, you are making a covenant to follow him. This should not be a just say yes and you go to heaven. It's not like that. Show me in the Bible where it says that. No, you must die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. Are you ready to make a covenant to follow Jesus? You're not doing them any favors by telling them a lie that all you have to do is say yes to Jesus and you're going to heaven. That's not true. You need to make a covenant before God in your heart that you will forsake all to follow him through better or for worse. And then you have the covenant of marriage. One man, one woman for life. This was from Genesis. It's no surprise that the covenant of marriage is under attack by the devil. Have you thought about it? Why do people of the world care? There's nothing to stop them from living together, but they want marriage. I tell you, it's satanic. Because the devil wants to distort the picture of Christ and his church. You get that? By the way, this is why divorce is such a terrible thing. Because divorce distorts the picture of Christ and his church. He would never do that. And I think a third covenant is when you decide to become a member of the church. I hope it's something you pray about and consider carefully. Because you're making a covenant to be part of a local body, to say, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to be accountable to the people of this church. And I'm going to hold other people accountable in love and in truth. My experience as a elder pastor is that it's an oxymoron for someone to say that I'm a Christian when they don't take the marriage vow covenant seriously and they don't take the covenant to be part of the church seriously. I can't take you seriously as a professing Christian if you don't take those things seriously. What's the third point? But what if the church is a disobedient church? There's a lot out there. I'll tell you, it's not a first resort. It should be a last resort. Leaving a fellowship should not be done casually. There should be a lot of prayer. There should be a lot of counsel before you just ditch a church. But you know, people ditch their families. So ditching a church is no big deal to them. But to ditch the body of Christ is a big deal. It's not just, you know what, those people irritated me, I'm not coming back. That's how people are, though. Sister so-and-so looked at me cross-eyed, I do not want to go back to that church. It's crazy. Acts 17:10 to 15 tells us that we should examine everything that's taught in the church against the scriptures. And if we see something that's wrong, we should confront the elders in a spirit of respect and love. And if they don't respond, if we haven't followed Matthew 18, the four steps, and sought counsel, we shouldn't leave the church. And at the same time, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God is not a God of confusion and disorder, but he's a God of peace and order. These are two basic tests. Do they teach and preach the word of God? Do they live it out? And do they have peace and order? Some churches have turned themselves into a circus. I was appalled to see a church turn their entire service in January into a Super Bowl-themed game. That does not bring honor and glory to our Savior. Slide number 7. So finally, circling all the way back to Matthew 18. The entire point of Jesus' message is that we must do these things in order to preserve the unity and the oneness of the church, the body of Christ. Jesus loved the church and sacrificed his life for her. In light of everything that I shared this morning, let's take another look at the key components of Jesus' message from Matthew 18. Number one, they must enter the kingdom in a spirit of humility like a child. Those who are not humble, those who are arrogant, those who are proud, they must be identified as either false or rebellious believers. Number two, they are not to cause one another to stumble into sin. Man, there are so many ways that Christians cause one another to stumble into sin. I'm just going to list a few of them. You can cause a Christian to stumble by just not showing up and obviously making church a low priority. You can cause another to stumble by not carrying the load. You know what happens in church? It's true in every church that I've ever been to. The 80-20 rule always applies. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I tell you, if you are in the 80% that does 20% of the work, you should be ashamed. And you should ask God, what can you do to make a difference? And you know, again, it's not about how much you do. It's about how much you do compared to what God has enabled you to do. We have people in our church who faithfully attend on Zoom every Sunday. They are doing everything that they can do. They are knocking it out of the park. I praise God for them because just by every Sunday I go back there and I look at who's on Zoom and I see a couple faithful soldiers. And I know they can barely get outside, but they're on Zoom every Sunday and I praise God for them. Don't despise or hate one another, but how easy is it to get offended or to be offensive? To neglect others or to be neglected? Sometimes anger or hatred is ignited by showing partiality. Oh, I like these people in the church. These people, not so much. Man, we need to repent of that attitude. But it's so worldly. It just happens so easily. Well, you know, these people I just have a natural affinity towards. Well, Jesus says, well, how are you different from the world? If Christ is in you, you need to have affinity for all people, especially the weak and the vulnerable and the difficult. That is what's unique about Jesus Christ. And the conflicts, doing the four steps. How sad that so few churches do church discipline. Why? Because they don't want to hurt people's feelings? They actually fear people more than they fear God. That's what they're saying. If you love someone, shouldn't you confront them of their sin? Would you let someone who's drinking poison just say, well, good luck to you? Wouldn't you do something to stop them? So if we don't practice church discipline, we allow relationships to get fractured and we allow them to not heal. We create a destructive environment for gossip, slander, and mischief to abound. That is rebellion against God. And then we all must forgive. We must forgive and ask for forgiveness because it happens so often, so easily. If we can't forgive, maybe we're not a Christian. Maybe we don't realize how much Christ has forgiven us. Or are we that rebellious that we could stand before God and say, thank you that my sins are forgiven, but I'm not going to forgive sister so-and-so. That's impossible. And that's what Jesus is saying. When we obey the word of Christ, our love for God and our fellow siblings in Christ must grow. This, in turn, will result in the unity of the church and healthy functioning of the body of Christ. This, coupled with the preaching of the gospel, will be the testimony to the world that God desires. To the extent that we are disobedient, we will bring dishonor and reproach to the great name of our God. Therefore, let us humble ourselves and obey the words of Christ, that we might thrive in the role that God would have for us in his church. The size of the church is not what matters, but the faithfulness of the church to her Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to study your word from Matthew 18 and John 17. You've called us to oneness. You've called us to be faithful to your body, the church. But it's so hard. It's so against our grain. It's so against our natural selfishness. It's so easy for us to go to church and to just critique it and say, I got nothing out of it. When the point is not to get something out of it, but to put something into it. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we might be convicted in the right way. For some in our body, they are maxing it out. They're doing everything that they possibly can. And others are really falling short of what you've called them to be and to do. And others are in the midst of the struggle. But I thank you, Father, that you have your hand on Lone Hill Church. And I thank you for everyone that's here in person and on Zoom. And I pray, Father, that you'd speak to us exactly where we're at, because you know us and you know our hearts. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray all these in the precious and the powerful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.